We will be in Acts chapter 9 this morning, starting in verse 32 till the end of the chapter. And as you turn there, I want to encourage you this morning that Jesus, the resurrected King, is powerfully at work right now in this world, around you, and in your life. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Jesus is at work all around us. He is at work doing great and mighty things in this world. Oftentimes we don't see where he's working. Sometimes we forget that he is. Sometimes we look at the economy or politics or at the evil that has become pervasively commonplace in our society, and we get so focused on the troubles around us or in our society that we don't have the eyes to see what the Lord is doing among us or around us. Perhaps we're blinded by our comfort zones or failing to look out and see what the Lord is doing. Sometimes we're so caught up in our problems or our pain or our drama that we start to wonder, is Jesus at work? Does he care? What about the pain that I'm carrying and struggling with? It still hurts. Do you care, Lord? What about the problems that I'm facing at my job or in my home? Lord, are you at work in those places? Where is the advancement of the gospel in my community? And I want to encourage you now that you may be filled with hope that Jesus is at work and that he is working powerfully even now, even in your life, even if you can't see it, and maybe even if you aren't expecting it. And not just in a working all things together for good sense, though he is, but that he is actively at work in the lives of his people right now in a deep and powerful way. Our passage today reflects the accounts of how Jesus was at work in the lives of two individuals, Aeneas and Tabitha. One was suffering year after year. The other was living a life of service and dedication when she suddenly died. And we'll see that Jesus was powerfully at work in their lives. And even though we might miss it, he is still powerfully at work in this world, even today, working personally, provisionally, powerfully, and persistently to build up his church. Before we read our passage today, let's go ahead and look to the Lord once more in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have this morning to gather as your people in the name of Jesus. And as we've sung and rejoiced over this morning, let us gaze upon our Savior Jesus. May we behold our great high priest, the one who intercedes for us in heavenly places. Draw us near this morning, Father, in awe and wonder as we contemplate the vast love Jesus has for us, which resulted in his death on the cross, a death which mightily speaks peace over us. Lift our eyes up to him this morning, Lord, and stir your people with your word today. Encourage our hearts, build us up in the faith, move us by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, deeper in our love and in our faith. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 32. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This is the word of the Lord. So since chapter 6 of Acts, Luke has focused mostly on characters other than Peter. In chapters 6 and 7, we saw the account of Stephen, his preaching, his service, his martyrdom. And then in chapter 8, it was mostly about Philip, along with a small passage about Peter and Simon the magician. And then in the first part of chapter 9, which we looked at last week, we saw the conversion of Saul and the wonder of the irresistible grace shown to him by Christ, who changed him from a man who opposed the gospel to arguably one of the biggest proponents of the gospel. But now we transition back to the Apostle Peter for the next couple of chapters, and after that, we won't hear much about him in the rest of Acts. And here in verse 32, we see Peter is on the move. He's busy at work, going here and there among them all. And the current context for this work, which we saw at the end of last week's passage in Acts 9:31, was that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. That is such a beautiful, wonderful, encouraging depiction of this early church. Having experienced a great persecution, being dragged from their homes, arrested, killed, chased, and scattered, as we saw in the beginning of chapter 8, the early church now enters a time of peace. And now Saul has joined the Christians and is working to advance the gospel, no longer against it, and the church is flourishing. The church is no longer just in Jerusalem, but there are churches now throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria, precisely those areas where the Lord had commissioned the gospel to be taken in Acts chapter 1, those areas that the apostles were to be Jesus' witnesses to. And that apostolic work is exactly what we now see Peter doing. He is going here and there among these little pockets of believers, these little churches which are now not just in Jerusalem, but also in these areas around it. And the Spirit is on the move. The gospel is on the move. It's being spread. The church is growing and multiplying. And Peter, here, he is acting as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, just as Christ called him to do, right? To build his church. You might think back to John 21 when Jesus asked Peter if he loved him, right? And Peter replies, "You know that I love you, Jesus." And Jesus tells him three times, what? "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." And isn't that what Peter is doing here as he goes in and out and among these believers? He's busy feeding and tending to the flock of God. And now we see that as he does this, he comes to a group of believers who lived at Lydda, a city also known in the Old Testament as Lod. Now Lydda is 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And it's about 11 miles southeast of Joppa, where we'll see Tabitha here in a bit. And Lydda, or Lod, was an important commercial and military city as it stood at a major four-way intersection. The road from Egypt to Babylon kind of went one way, and then the road from Jerusalem up to Joppa went the other. Joppa was a major seaport on the Mediterranean. And so you had these crossroads, which was a major hub of commerce. And Peter comes to these dear believers in Lydda, ready to feed and tend to the household of faith. And among them, he finds a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. Now, this isn't Peter's first rodeo with a bedridden man, is it? Right? If you recall, all the way back to April, we looked at the account of Peter and John in Acts chapter 3 when they encountered the lame man lying at the gate to the temple as they went to pray. And miraculously there, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that lame man was healed, going on to leap and jump for joy. And as significant and famous as that account was, you might note that we weren't given that man's name. right? He was just known as the lame man. But in both of these accounts of resurrection healing today, we are given their names, Aeneas and Tabitha. They weren't nameless because they were both part of the household of faith. For Aeneas, we're not told that specifically, but we see that he was found among the saints at Lydda, and we note that Luke includes his name for us. And he is an afflicted man, right, living with a history of 8 years of suffering and pain. He hadn't been this way his whole life. He wasn't born like this. He probably knew what it was like to run and climb and move about. But something tragic had happened, likely a stroke or maybe a work-related accident that rendered his body paralyzed and inert for the past 8 years. And Peter says to this paralyzed, bedridden man, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. He's saying here, Jesus Christ is healing you. Jesus Christ is making you whole. This isn't by the power of Peter. This is the work of and the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ, the only one who can make us whole. And it's because Jesus Christ is healing him, it's because he's healing you, Aeneas, get up and make your bed. Because it's Jesus Christ healing you, you won't be confined to it anymore. In all likelihood, this man hadn't made his bed in the past 8 years because he'd been permanently in need of it. Maybe they moved him off for a moment to change the sheets and then put him right back on. Maybe some of you are like me and you can identify with this man in our lack of bed making. Some of us may have not have made our beds very many times in the last 8 years. But this man was told now, rise and get up and make your bed. Something he had not been able to do for 8 long years. And it says, and immediately he rose. After 8 years of bedridden paralysis, he gets up, folds up his mat. He doesn't need that old thing anymore because Jesus Christ has made him whole. The resurrected, risen Savior, having triumphed over sin and death and having ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, was not far off from this afflicted man. He works personally and specifically in his life at the appointed time with power and authority, transforming him and restoring him as only God can do. The power of the resurrection and the work of the King is spreading, and Aeneas is a personal recipient of the goodness of God in his life. Now, this is a short narrative that we have here on Aeneas, but I want you to notice that his healing here is really twofold. In the first sense, Aeneas has already been made whole. He was numbered among the saints. He has been washed by the blood of Christ. He has been brought into the household of God, his sins forgiven, his debt erased, his heart of stone replaced with the heart of flesh and a new spirit and a new identity in Christ. He has that. But yet he has this area of his life, which wasn't yet completely whole. In his case, it was physical, an area of his life which needed to be made whole by the power of the resurrected Christ. And so Jesus had made him whole, and Jesus is making him whole. That's what sanctification is. Christians who have been saved by faith in the risen Savior have been made whole. Have been made right with God, all of our debt of sin erased. But we all come with the baggage from our sin. We come with pain or burdens, issues with our character, issues with our morals, our tendencies towards comfort or selfishness. But we are being made whole. That's sanctification. Being conformed to the image of Christ, being relieved of burdens we've carried for years as the Holy Spirit works in our heart, being freed to walk in newness of life, being transformed by the renewal of our minds, our desires being conformed to please and obey our Savior. Someone here today may have your own version of spiritual paralysis, your own source of pain that you've been carrying year after year. Maybe you're here today and you can walk spiritually. Maybe even you can make your bed and praise God for that. But we all have areas of our lives that still need to be made whole. Jesus Christ has made you whole, and Jesus Christ is making you whole. That should give you hope. That should encourage us. Because Jesus is at work in our lives, the pain or the struggle that you face today isn't an absolute for the rest of your life. Jesus is at work in your life. He is conforming you more and more to be like himself. So look to him. Trust and rely that the good work which he began in you, he will bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. Aeneas had lived with this burden 8 long years, but Jesus Christ had made him whole and was making him whole that day. And we can trust that he is doing and has done the same for us. Maybe not physically, though we know he can. We have confidence that we will ultimately receive new, sinless, painless bodies in heaven. But we're not promised that here on earth. But we do know that he is actively at work, sanctifying us, actively at work in us so that we might rise and make our bed and have no need of it anymore. And as a result of this incredible, miraculous healing, as we've seen after many different miracles, in verse 35 it says, "And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." Jesus was at work in Aeneas' life, and the evidence it gave to those who saw him resulted in them turning to the Lord. That's Old Testament repentance language right there. They turned to the Lord. They recognized the miracle was not the work of man, but of God, and they turned to him. And not just in Lydda, but says in Sharon and the surrounding areas as well. And the praise doesn't go to Peter, right? Though he was faithful in his service to the Lord and compassionate in his care for this man, but the praise and worship go to the Lord. And while Peter is in Lydda, now about 12 miles northwest of him is the city of Joppa on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. And in this city, there is a church where there was a group of believers among whom was a disciple named Tabitha, which is Aramaic, or also known as Dorcas, which is Greek. Either way, her name means gazelle, which was quite a fitting name for her, as she was a woman who was active, graceful, and energetic in her service to the saints in Joppa. In fact, and I love how Scripture portrays her, it says that she was full of good works and acts of charity. That is a suitable and honorable description of a believer in Jesus, isn't it? She's a disciple, a learner, and follower of Christ. She's graceful and energetic in service. She's full of good works. Not just like, some good works, and not a little good works. She's full of good works. She was busy living a selfless life, not a selfish life. Many Christians get good works wrong because we've been so twisted by how Catholicism or other religions falsely base salvation upon good works. Some of us here, we might hear the term good works and go, we're not about that. You know, we're faith alone, right? And when it comes to salvation, yes and amen. Our salvation is not based on our good works. It's not by our own merit. For it is by faith that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Good works without Christ are filthy rags. They're not achieving anything. But for the Christian, for those who have been saved by faith, our good works are to be the evidence of the transformation within our hearts and the outworking of the Spirit who works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Jesus gave us an example of a life lived full of good works, didn't he? And Tabitha was just following his example. He cared for the poor, for the sick, the needy. He showed compassion to the lost. He encouraged the weak. He came not to be served, but to serve. In John chapter 10, when the Jews wanted to stone him, In verse 32 there, Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? And Tabitha was likewise full of good works. She was a disciple following the example of her Savior. He's our example to follow too. The New Testament is full of exhortations and even commands for us to be engaged in doing good works. You'll see some references to some of these on the screen. We were created for good works, right? Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. Before we were saved, we were dead in sin. There was no good coming from us. But now those of us who are in Christ, good works can now come from our lives and should come from our lives. We were not saved by our good works, but we were saved for good works that we should walk in them. We are to abound in good works. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. How often do you think we should be doing good works in order for someone to say that we are abounding in them? How often was Tabitha doing good to others to the point that Scripture documents it saying that she was full of good works? I'd say often enough that it characterizes us. It's a lifestyle, an automatic action or reaction when we see a need, when we see someone hurting or in pain. When compassionate and loving care is warranted, it's our automatic and default tendency. Do you abound in that, church? Those things don't come naturally from our sin nature. It doesn't come naturally from ourselves. But it does come from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and our good works are natural fruit, born out of walking with the Lord. That's why our good works are not to be a legalistic burden. They don't come from our old nature, but from the outpouring of a new Spirit-filled heart. And so good works are fruit of the Spirit. Colossians 1:10 tells us that when we are living lives in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, then our lives will be characterized with bearing fruit in every good work. Our good works are also evidence of our faith. James chapter 2, right? Faith without works is what? Dead. Our good works are the evidence of the faith that is within us. And good works are to be encouraged. Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So we are to stir one another up to love and good works, to encourage one another in doing good to others and for others. And to do this to the point that we are devoted to good works. Titus 3:14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Good works are something for us to learn, something to practice, something to set an example of for others, or to follow that example in others. Older men set an example for the younger men, not just how to meet a need, but also set an example in your devotion to good works. Younger ones, children even, you can set an example to the older ones who will be encouraged in their devotion as they see you bearing fruit as you meet the needs of others. And our example, and this is ultimately Christ. I mean, when was he ever too tired, too busy, too preoccupied that he couldn't take time to show care and compassion to those around him? Tabitha was full of good works and acts of charity too. They go hand in hand. We are to be charitable to others, especially to those of the household of faith. We are to give generously of our time, our talents, and our treasures to bless others, to care for them, because Christ, that's what he's given to us. He held nothing back. He gave us his life on the cross. He was generous with his time as he taught the people and cared and ministered to them. We are the recipients of the charity of God. It's called His grace. He gave us salvation, the single greatest act of charity in the history of the universe. But yet often, we let opportunities to show charity to others pass us by. We might see a need and assume that someone else will step up. Or we hear about it, someone's need, and we say, we'll pray for them, when we have the ability to meet that need. We can show charity in giving our time, using our skills for others. If you know how to fix cars and someone has a problem with their engine, step up. If you see a mother overwhelmed and you know that cleaning her home would bless her, step up. Tabitha was the type of woman who stepped up. She was full of good works and full of charity. You know, at the end of your life, if the epitaph on your gravestone reflected these virtues about you, you know, here lies a disciple of Christ full of good works and acts of charity, that would be a resounding declaration of a life well lived, wouldn't it? Jesus was at work in this early church. He was personally caring for the saints through the good works and charity of this faithful woman. And Jesus works in our church, in Scent Church, in the same way now. How is He using you in that work? How are you stepping up in your care for your fellow saints? Tabitha's life was well lived in this regard. It was impactful. And in verse 37, we're told, "In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room." Now you can imagine the immense impact the passing of this dearly beloved saint had on the church. This was a heartfelt death for them. Now, having a funeral in a home then was standard funeral practices at the time. They didn't have funeral parlors or funeral homes, but they would perform the service in the home, and the friends and family would come there to mourn and celebrate the life of the one who had passed. And so we're told there that they washed her and they laid her in an upper room. But now what wasn't completely standard for this particular funeral was that there was an added step. Peter, an apostle of the risen Christ, was in Lydda, just 10 to 12 miles away. And so the disciples in Joppa, members of Tabitha's church, they send a message to Peter urging him, "Please come to us without delay." Now, they send not one, but two men with this message. You have to think of just how high this servant of the Lord was regarded by this church, that after her death, they sent two men to a city 12 miles away to call for Peter. She was dearly loved by this church, dearly valued. I mean, how awesome was your life if upon your death, your friends and your family didn't go, we'll miss them. But instead, they head out on a journey to find someone to bring you back from the dead. I mean, there must have been some level of expectation that they had of Peter in calling him via two men to come urgently and without delay. Certainly, they had heard of the mighty works that Peter had been performing as an apostle, works of healing, stories of the dead being raised. I mean, this church had likely been encouraged by these accounts. And I have to wonder, you know, what it would have been like for Peter to receive this message. You know, two men come to you and they say, "Hey, a woman we really care about just died. Can you come quickly and help?" I mean, my first thought would be, "She's dead. What can I do?" You know? And so they send for him, and what we do know is that Peter rose, and he went with them up to Joppa. And when they get here, they take him up the stairs to this upper room where this wonderful servant of the Lord lay. And there, around the body, are all the widows that she had showed charity to, and they are weeping and mourning her passing. She was a dearly beloved sister to these women. And they showed Peter the evidence of her charity, right? Tunics and other garments that Tabitha had sewn for them. They told him of how she had cared for and blessed these widows. This was a good work that Tabitha was engaged in, caring for widows. We have some dear sisters here who are widows that we as a church help care for. You'd be surprised at the sheer number of scripture passages that address the care of widows. They are clearly a group that God has a deep love and compassion for. Scripture contains commands regarding widows all the way back to Exodus 22, where we're told not to mistreat widows. And in the New Testament, we're told to honor widows who are truly widows, those who are alone without family to care for them. But the clearest of all that we read is in James 1:27. It says this, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." To live your life pleasing to the Lord is to care for orphans and widows and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is what it means to walk the walk, to have your religion pure and undefiled before God the Father. That is, to care for those who have no means to repay, no means to contribute back to you, but you care for them and love them because God the Father loves them. That is the care that Tabitha gave these women. She visited them, cared for them, sewed clothes for them as they likely couldn't afford them. And these widows loved Tabitha, and they were mourning her passing. So Peter arrives to this place, and he does the only natural thing. He kicks them out. Now, not in a mean way, but he puts them all outside, and then he kneels and prays. He turns this upper room into a place of prayer, a place of intercession to the Lord on behalf of this woman. He calls upon Jesus to work miraculously in this woman to do what no person on earth could do, to work in her body and restore her to life in a way that only Jesus could, to work in a way that no one would expect. Isn't that how Jesus works? He's always surprising people with how he worked in their lives. I mean, just think of how shocked the disciples were when he kept them safe by calming the storm and protected them. He said, "Who is this guy?" Think about how he showed up in lives of people like Zacchaeus, a tax collector, or some lowly fishermen, transforming lives of people that no one would expect him to use. This Jesus, the one who works powerfully, the one by whom resurrection power has transformed lives and continues to transform lives, this is the Jesus that Peter now calls upon. And then he turns to the body. And he says, "Tabitha, arise." That is resurrection language there. And she opens her eyes, looks around, and when she sees Peter, she sits up. Her body, just moments ago, dead in the grave, has now been brought back to life, and the power of the resurrection is shown. She is alive again. Jesus worked in her body only what he could do. And Peter gives her his hand. He helps her to his feet. And I love that because it's not like she's still weak from being in the grave. It's not like the resurrection power was still kind of strengthening her, reviving her, and she needed assistance. No, this was a chivalrous gesture on Peter's part, a sign of respect for this godly servant of the Lord whose life had been well spent in service to the saints. And so he offers her his hand as a courteous manner. You know, like Aeneas, this powerful example of the resurrected Christ at work in this woman's life was observed by the people in Joppa, and we're told many believed in the Lord. This woman was raised and able to continue her good works and charity. The widows continued now to be cared for and blessed, and the people of the city believed in the risen Christ, turned in repentance and faith to him, and the church grew and was strengthened. You know, sometimes we read examples like these miracles, which show Jesus' resurrection power, or we see evidence of how he took action in the lives of the people in the New Testament and in the early church. And we're encouraged by seeing his power at work. But then we wonder, was that just then? Was that just an early church thing? Where is he working here and now in this time and place? Church, if that's you today, I want to remind you now that Jesus wasn't just at work then. Those weren't just one-off examples. Jesus was at work building his church and working in the lives of his people when he was on earth. It continued after his resurrection, and it persists now until he comes back. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Just consider how these two examples, these two miracles, are just a part of his persistent work. You know, both of these miracles followed Jesus' example. If you recall from our community group study in Mark chapter 2, Jesus healed a paralytic man in Capernaum. And if you recall what he said to that man, "I say to you, rise up, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." That's the exact same way that Peter told this paralytic man, right? "Rise and make your bed." The paralytic man was healed by Jesus. And Jesus followed the and Peter followed the example Jesus had set as he said to Aeneas, "Rise, pick up your bed." In Mark chapter 5, we saw Jesus was urgently called to Jairus' home, as Peter was urgently called for Tabitha. And they both arrived. They both found a dead body surrounded by mourners. And Jesus sent everyone out. And Peter sent everyone out, again, following the example of his Lord. Now, these things speak to the fact that it wasn't Peter performing these two miracles. It was Jesus, just as he had done before. And so both of these miracles were done by the power of Jesus, not of Peter. In Aeneas' case, Peter says, "Jesus Christ heals you." He makes sure the man knows who it is that is healing him. And for Tabitha, she's dead. She can't hear him. But Peter gets down on his knees and he prays, recognizing that it is Jesus who has the power to raise the dead, that it's Jesus who can restore her to life. And we see that both of these miracles displayed the power of the resurrection. "Get up" is what is said to both Aeneas and Tabitha, which is possible only by the power of the resurrection. And then as they got up, it served as evidence of that resurrection power. And as evidence, then both miracles resulted in the due glory of God. When Aeneas was healed, all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. And when Tabitha was healed, many believed in the Lord, we're told. These miracles weren't one-offs, church. They were part of the personal, provisional, powerful, and persistent work of our Lord. Jesus was at work then, and he continues to persist in his work today. We can be encouraged that he is doing great and wonderful things in our world, even now. We may not see his timing, right? Aeneas was paralyzed 8 long years before it was the right time for his healing. I'm sure 7.5 years in, he probably thought that he would be that way the rest of his life. He didn't expect his healing, but his life was transformed by the risen Lord at the appointed time. Some of us might wonder the same types of things about our own lives, maybe with ongoing struggles that we face, extended trials, difficulties, pain. But don't give up hope. Be reminded and encouraged that Jesus is alive and powerfully at work. You know, during our recent trip to Panama, I was encouraged there to see how the gospel was going forth and how lost souls were turning to Christ. The church down there was on mission to reach their communities, their neighbors, the poor, the needy, and the sick with the gospel of the resurrected Jesus. They are boldly sharing it. They are at work in the harvest, and it was clearly evident there that the Lord is at work. And we're encouraged when we see that kind of evidence, aren't we? But like Aeneas, there may be years where we don't visibly see it. There may be tragedy, such as how these widows viewed the loss of their beloved friend, that we may not see in those moments how it's a part of what Jesus is at work doing. As I was preparing this message and considering the story of Aeneas, I couldn't help but thinking about a childhood friend of mine named David Hansen. I was good friends with his family growing up. He was a little older than me, and he was a strong guy, muscular. He could do like a zillion push-ups. He was always hard to tackle when we played football. And he was someone that I looked up to. And after he grew up, David went on and married a beautiful young bride, and they moved out to California, where he took a job as an electrical lineman. He installed and repaired power lines. And one day, within that first year of marriage, he fell quite a distance to the ground, and he landed hard on a live power line. And his life was just barely preserved, but he was never the same after that. He was paralyzed, horribly electrocuted, and it was touch and go for years after that as he suffered the effects of the electrocution and the fall. And as I consider his life, his paralysis, that seeming misfortune of going from an athletic, newlywed young man who loved the Lord to weak, disabled, confined to a wheelchair, fed and changed by others, and like Aeneas, his life seemingly changed overnight for years to come. And we wonder, what seemingly could Jesus be doing there? Where is Jesus at work? To this day, he's still horribly marred and physically deformed from that incident. But I can tell you, years now later, even in that condition, Jesus is at work in and through his life. God has blessed him with children. God has strengthened his wife over and over again in her care for him. God has used his example to encourage the flock of God as they see the pain and the struggles and the suffering he's endured. They've heard how his wife would sit and read the Bible to him, and tears would come to his eyes as he considered the love and the goodness of his Savior. They saw the faithful work of God in his life. Jesus is at work here and now, church, in your life, in my life, in such a time as this. Don't give in to a spirit of fatalism as you view your struggles, as you view the problems in our society, because we got to remember Jesus is at work. How he works isn't predictable. It's not always in the timing that we would wish for or expect. But be encouraged today. Jesus is at work in your life and in mine and in this world as he builds his kingdom, as he advances the gospel, and as he cares for and encourages his people. You and I are to be engaged in that work, to care for one another, to care for the household of God, to be filled with good works and charity, to care for the orphans and the widows. And we are also recipients of the work of Jesus. He has saved us. He has called us with a holy calling, not of our own works, but of his. And he is sanctifying us, changing us, working in our hearts and our lives to conform us further to righteousness and to holiness. And so as we recognize the powerful work of Jesus, may our lives reflect him. May we be engaged as members of his work, that like the communities of Lydda and Joppa, the people around us may also see Jesus powerfully at work, and may many turn to him and believe.